that we can gather together. We pray that you would help us to be your servants today. God, we pray that you would help us to trust you, to accept your dealings in our life. And we just thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your love, for your mercy, your steadfastness. God, we thank you that you have not left us to just sit here and struggle on our own to make sense of life, but God, you've allowed us to have insights into Scripture even when we can't make sense of life. So God, we thank you for our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. I had wanted to push ahead into chapter 3, but I had a very busy week, and I had a 15 to 20 page paper to finish up, and so that got done, and then I had some other things going on, so I had to slow down this week. So, but what it will allow us to do is to spend time, as we get into chapter 3, and we get into the section that is poetry in Job, it'll give us a chance here to, I'm going to give you a little bit of a tips on how to interpret Hebrew poetry. For those who haven't been here, we're going through the book of Job. And if you would go all the way to the beginning of your notes, let's do an overview. Remember, sometimes when you're in the trees, you lose sight of the forest. So let's stand back and look at the forest for just a moment. There's a paragraph that I give you there by Michael V. Fox, who has written on, he's not an Orthodox believer, I don't think. He's just someone who is interested in the book of Job. But he says something very good and very interesting. There are two dimensions of reality in the book. One is the world within the narration, the world of Job, in which the characters of the book, including God, live and speak. The other is the world above the narration, in which the author communicates to the reader, and from which perspective the reader observes the events taking place. Whereas in our actual lives we are locked into the equivalent of Job's dimension and can never see out, as readers we are unable to stand outside and look in. We, the implied readers, thereby gained privileged knowledge, which we are invited to take back and to apply to our circumscribed, there's a faux pas, and circumscribed reality and constricted view of vision. There was a guy that one time when I was at a church in Joliet, Illinois, a guest speaker, his name was Buckley, Evangelist Buckley. And he was coming to do vacation Bible school. But the night before vacation Bible school, he preached to the whole church. And he was talking about tutoring your children in the home, and he said neuter instead of tutor. So afterwards, he said, I knew what I said, but what can you do? You just go on. And there's probably good reason to do that, too. But in Job, we have this layer, okay? And we can all relate to this layer because we all go through this. We have our lives. And we are in this midst of our lives here, and we're going on, and we can't see, always see out. We can't see beyond. We can't always see what God is doing, and so we feel like we're trapped sometimes. But the book of Job gives us a dimension. We get to look down at someone who's going through similar things to what we will go through, and we get to get then a little broader interpretation or a little broader understanding of how we should react in those times in which life is like this. And so it is. There's two dimensions to the reader and to Job, and we're keeping that in mind because that matches up with the fact that we need to keep in mind if we're going to understand Job, then we just don't rush and say, what does this mean to me? We have to understand Job's world. So that's the one dimension of reality you have to understand. The other dimension of reality then is you apply it to your own lives. So they coincide with application and with interpretation. And so we wanted to get a big picture, and we wanted to do this in a way that makes Job real. We have the tendency to make supermen out of him, or whatever. We can tend to make him less human, or we don't see like the Apostle Paul. I've been really thinking through a lot about the Apostle Paul in his real humanity as an apostle. And as you read what he says about his love, not only for other people, but his struggles with, he felt constrained, he was perplexed, all of these things, but God stood with him. You realize, you know what, this guy was really, other than the gifts that he enjoyed, he was no different than I am. So that is what we're trying to do. And we gave you some help last week. For those who weren't here last week, we just, in one way to make it a little bit more real, we gave you the description of Job's disease to kind of help you understand as you're sitting there reading him and he's making these statements and kind of sit there and think, well, wait a minute, before I get too hard on him, just to sit there and think about being that person in that situation and just the way that life would have just seemed like absolute yuck. So that's the purpose. That's everything that's driving us here. We want to see, and we also want to see the big picture of the book of Job. Early on, I gave you what I think the overall purpose of the book is the book of Job seems intent on wedding the wisdom of God to the justice of God by means of emphasizing the mystery attached to God's dealings. So God is wise, they will say that. God is just. The friends will say God is just and God is wise. And then they conclude from that, we gave you that diagram, that Job is not just. Job will say, I know God is wise, but that's making me think he's not just because I'm suffering and being judged. By means of this, the book seeks to make the argument that no circumstance of life, no matter how baffling, humiliating, or painful, should stifle genuine worship of God born out of faith. And you have some diagrams in there, definition of key themes. We went through the prologue. It is narrative. Again, remember, it is written in story form or narrative form. And the advantage of that is this. The narrator can cut short. I can get rid of certain things that are part of his story, but kind of slow down what I'm trying to do here. So I'll just summarize all of this. That's what he does in chapter 1, verse 1. He just summarizes. Job is righteous. Job is from Uz. They all knew who he was talking about. So there was no need to, but then the poetry slows everything down. You feel the anguish. You sense the frustration. You sense the vitriol with which the friends start at Job. So now we've come to chapter 3. We've set it up. We know one thing. Job is righteous. Now someone came up to me before class started and made mention of this and said, you know what, it seems like all that's going on here is God is making a wager with the devil. What kind of God is that? In other words, it's like I can't take my wallet out and put money on the table because I don't have any in it, but I'll just my debit card. You know, it's like, throw your debit card down and I'll throw mine down and we'll see who wins. We'll play a game with a human being here. I don't think that's at all what's going on from God's perspective. I think that's what Satan's perspective is. In other words, you will misconstrue the book if you assume the fact that because this was initiated by God. See, God initiates this with Satan. God is the one that brings up Job, but Satan is the one that attacks the righteousness of their relationship, the reality of it. God dismisses that. So from Satan's perspective, it is a wager. But God has other purposes, and we know that God has other purposes. In other words, Satan's just a way to start things going. It gets at Satan. God proves Satan wrong. But it's not about God making a wager with the devil. If that was the case, the wager is done in chapter 2. Satan is gone. There is no more mention of him. The book would be done. It would be over. Job would be restored. In other words, this whole thing about Job and God, you know, is he righteous or not? It's not even a point. God has already told us he's righteous. He's proving Satan wrong. So the point of the book is well beyond a wager. But now that we've gotten past the fact that Job is righteous, that he's lost everything, including his wife, who is still alive but is alienated from him. He's lost his position. He sits in an ash heap, scraping sores. Everyone looked at him in disgust. We'll get to chapter 3 here. This is not the beginning of the speech cycles. This is not Job speaking friends, friends speak back. The friends start the speech cycle. Job is not speaking to his friends here. His friends are sitting there, but it's kind of like, you know, what do they call that when, is that a soliloquy? Is that what they call that? But Job is just speaking. He's not intending his friends to learn something necessarily from this. He's just, it's kind of like you're in anguish and the only thing, what can you only do sometimes? What's the only thing you can do? Verbalize. That's what he's doing. He's verbalizing. What else can he do? So he sits there and he's going to verbalize. And we're not going to get to it this week, but read it next week. He's going to verbalize. He's going to say three things. Why was I ever conceived? Why wasn't I born still? And if not at that point, then why wasn't I taken as a young baby? Because my life is horrible. And so he's verbalizing his struggles. But before we get into that, let's take some time then, and let's look at some tips on Hebrew poetry, so that we do the right things with this. Any questions or comments, by the way? Any insights that you have? Anybody at all? Maybe we'll welcome them if you do have them. I don't mean to just rush right on like you don't matter. Your opinions are very helpful. In fact, what Tony said the other week made me think, because I had never thought of that before when we talk about, you know, chapter 2, you know, where Satan says, I'm going to and fro. Could that be a statement of cynicism? And it could very well be. I've never really thought of it that way. In other words, he's not really answering God's question. I'm just kind of wandering. It may be, because his whole presentation to God is cynical. So, tips on Hebrew poetry. This is not a comprehensive presentation on Hebrew poetry. If it were, I would not the one be giving it. It is more of a layman's guide for features to look for as you read wisdom literature. Again, wisdom literature. Joe, what are they? This is wisdom literature. Proverbs, the textbook on wisdom. What else? Ecclesiastes. The preachers struggle with the whole concept of wisdom. Job. Some have included Song of Solomon. I don't have a problem with that. I don't include it because I've never really studied the book. You know, to know. I mean, I know what I know it is not is an allegory of the church. That used to be the common interpretation years ago. This is Christ, and it sounds wonderful. The only problem is it's not coming from the text. And the only problem is that means God wrote a book to Israel that he didn't really intend for Israel. You know, it's like, why did he write all this if they were supposed to? It seems like it's just a book on married love, but they would include it in wisdom literature. I don't have a problem with that, but I haven't studied it. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, some of the Psalms are also wisdom literature. For instance, turn to Psalm chapter 17. I think it's 17. I might be wrong on that. Not all the Psalms would be classified as wisdom literature, but some of the Psalms are dealing with wisdom. Let me see if it is here. I might be wrong on that. No, let me try one other one here. Psalm 40... I cannot find it. There's a psalm that begins out, I speak to you a riddle. It's on the resurrection, but it's I speak to you a riddle. And Proverbs. So I'm giving you a proverb, I'm speaking to you a riddle, and I can't remember the psalm now, but there is. So some of the psalms are wisdom literature. But each one of the books contributes to the discussion of wisdom in a different way. This is important to remember because you must be alert to the clues that the book itself by the book itself on how to interpret what you read. The authors of each of the books set their material up in different ways. You need to pay attention what the authors... We have a tendency, like for the book of Proverbs, we don't really see the complexity in Proverbs. Because we rush right to some of the individual Proverbs that are randomly collected and all of that. But chapter 1 through 9 are an organized presentation on wisdom. In other words, if you want to understand Proverbs, you have to spend time understanding chapters 1 through 9. The writer, the Solomon, is setting it up his book. He's telling us what he's trying to do. And then it's an extended call to be wise. Also, the book of Job, he sets up his material with the narrative we talked about, the book of Ecclesiastes. He sets up the material by an opening poem in which the person says, vanity, vanity. But then we don't really understand all that's going on until we get to chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, in which the author then takes all of this stuff that the preacher has been saying and gives us an antidote for it. In other words, what the preacher is necessarily saying is almost like an extended foil for a way not to think. And so we need to be careful. And so keeping that in mind, that each of the books has somewhat of a, it tells us, gives us clues how to understand it. Let's go into this. This is important to me. These aren't technical terms, but these are my way of expressing it to you. I brought this up last week, but tone. You need to remember tone. By tone, I am referring to the body language. One of my children is very good at expressing what this person wants to express by body language. You know. That's, this person does. You probably can figure out who I'm talking about. But, how do you then in a written text get the body language, the tone, the anger, the frustration, the happiness, the joy? You need to remember the tone in which they are speaking, with which they are speaking. The tone of various poems is what is so readily missed when isolated sections of the poetry are pulled out and used at the reader's discretion. This sometimes occurs because our verse divisions, which can imply false divisions in thought. Or it can occur when entire poems which are not read within the context of the book in which they are found. That's poorly written. So there's two things that can happen here. Our verse division can really be a problem. Oh, look what this verse says. Well, no, this verse doesn't say anything unless you understand how the author had really grouped things together. So sometimes, but verse divisions are important. I mean, you go to the book of Isaiah, and without a verse or chapter division, and those came separately, you find something in the middle of the book, you know. But you do it. We need them. It's helpful. So they're important, but those can confuse us. Secondly, we can take entire poems, and we can use them out of context. This happens in Ecclesiastes. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I think Ecclesiastes is yeah, this happens a lot. So tone. Your tone will be important in Job, but it's determined differently than it is in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw nigh, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. I will hear people talk about verse 1, remember therefore the Creator in the days of your youth. Now, is that true? Should we remember our Creator in the days of our youth? We certainly should. But the point here is that it is actually the preacher, not the book. The author is using the preacher. But the preacher is very struggling with his own cynicism here, and this has some of the most difficult language in all of Ecclesiastes understand. But he is basically saying, remember God when you're young, because eventually your teeth might fall out. There's some people who think grinders is a reference to teeth, and he's just going through this extended thing on old age and then the oncoming of death. And so he's saying, remember verse 6, remember the Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So what the preacher says is true, but his reason for saying it is wrong. So tone. So you could use this. You could be preaching and you could say something, you know what, we should remember God in the days of our youth, but not because we are cynical about the fact that death is something that causes life to have no meaning. There is a way to use it. So, verse divisions. Don't just take verse 1 and not think of the context. How about entire poems? Here's one of the ones that we all, and this is, again, now, am I right on all my interpretations? I believe them because I think they're accurate, but I could be wrong on some of them. But that's not the point. The point is we have to try and interpret carefully. Here's a poem that is often misunderstood, Ecclesiastes 3, the very famous. I mean, this is used by people who aren't Christians. That's the interesting thing about the wisdom literature, is Job, Ecclesiastes. There is something in which, even when people misunderstand it, there is something universally drawing about these books. Someone had jotted down one of the commentators, different people who weren't Christians that had written about or done something with the book of Job. And Ecclesiastes is the same way. There's something universal in it. It hits something, but people don't necessarily take what they should from it. It is universal. But everything has its time. To everything there is a season. Verse 1, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep. Now, I'm not reading it as I'm trying to just read through it. I'm not reading to give you the tone of it. A time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow. A time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. Then we have this question, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task which the sons of man are to be occupied. This question comes on the heel then of this poem. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God that he does from the beginning. Now, if you don't catch what he's saying there, what he's saying is God puts eternity in our hearts so that we want to know the meaning, but he doesn't allow us to figure the meaning out. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice. Now, here's another place where tone is important. The concept of joy in the book of Ecclesiastes is coming from someone who's struggling. And his idea of rejoicing then is twisted, is changed. And so he's saying rejoice. In other words, he's saying that's all you can do. Take what God gives you and rejoice in it. Or take, even though there's no meaning or no purpose, all is vanity. So even the concept of rejoicing is skewed. And then he goes on and says, I know whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. See, he's an orthodox believer. God does it. The men should fear him. That which has already been and that which is already and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment. Now he's going on with his struggles. Wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and every work. But then he goes on, I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see themselves they are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. See, he is going beyond what wisdom literature should be saying here. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. What things befall them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. This is not wisdom. He is concluding these things based upon his struggles. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust. And so then I perceive that nothing is better that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what happens after him? So now there might be disagreement as to what that is saying, but my point is that when you then use that poem, I think there is a way to use that poem, especially when we deal with suffering or dying or everything. But you have to, I think, say first what the author or what the... Here's what you do. At one level, the preacher is struggling when he says this. At another level, the author is using the struggles of the preacher. So don't just take something and say, well, this is, you know, the preacher is just saying, you know what? There's a time for everything. Praise God. Because that's not really what he's doing. So tone. Don't let our verse division mess us up. And don't take poems out of context. Next paragraph there, within the book of Job, the end of that paragraph says, thus the tone of skepticism is set up as an extended foil for the point the author wishes to make. So he's using this preacher. Within the book of Job, the tone is not detectable in the closing or opening of the book, although the closing and opening do shape the meaning. It is to be found in the interaction between Job and his friends. In short, The controlling attitude of Job is one of frustration. Frustration with his friends for insisting on an answer to his problems, which is wrong, and frustration with God for apparently judging him wrongly and for failing to appear before Job so that Job can justify himself. So, when you read everything that you read about Job, from Job, it is set within the context of frustration. That doesn't mean he doesn't say some good and true things. But what it does mean is that you need to interpret that within this. Okay, he's speaking out of frustration here. So, it's me when I'm going through my struggles and I'm out in the backyard. I like to wander the driveway. I hope my neighbors aren't ever looking when I do this. All of us do this. You know, you have your places where you go, and I'm wandering around, and in my frustration, I'm saying, God, I know that you are in control, and there's nothing I can do about this. Is that true? Yes. But then I follow up by saying, I hate this. So if I wrote that down and all you read was, I know what you do is good. I mean, I can't do anything about what you do. You're in control. Someone could say, see, he's submitting to God. No, I'm not. I'm using God against himself. So tone is important. So the controlling emotion for Job is frustration. The controlling emotion for Job's friends, or the tone that's set for the friends is, I lost my spot here. Tone is important to remember when you're attempting to interpret and apply the whole speeches or even parts of the speeches. So for Job, let's go to Job chapter 19, and here's an important one. And I don't have an opinion on this yet. Job 19, verse 21. Okay, you got to remember now, Job is being stabbed verbally by his friends at this point. They have just keep plunging it in, hoping that eventually even though they don't know what it is that he did wrong, they just keep plunging the dagger in, hoping that Job will finally confess it and he'll admit the specific sin. Have pity on me, have pity on me. Oh, you my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Now, for I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you would just say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. The most important part of all of this is his declaration about what we think he's talking about, the resurrection. Now, is Job saying this in faith, submissively? I know I'm going to stand before God. I know I am. Or is he saying it in frustration? And does that affect the interpretation? We're going to get to that. So tone. By the way, the tone of the friends is one of being sure, dogmatic, convinced. And so it just constrains their ability to comfort Job. They cannot get off this track. And so what they wind up doing is adding to his persecution, adding to his misery. Secondly, repetition of ideas. This is another thing for important in understanding. While the repetition of ideas is more obviously a feature of the book such as Proverbs, you know, your Proverbs, the different parallelisms, synthetic parallelism, you know, antithetic parallelism, and all of those. So that two lines, I don't have a marker, but two lines are placed up against each other and they have a relationship one to another within a proverb. The second line always adds something to the first, but it depends upon the way that the author uses it, how it adds. So it's either saying the opposite or it adds a little bit, it says something in just a little bit differently. There's just different ways that the lines are used to communicate. But this is also true in Job. Job chapter 31, 22 through 23, here's one example. Then let my arm fall from my shoulder. My kids are watching Tom and Jerry right now. They like it. I used to like it as a kid. But one of the ones, you know, Tom is using a robot to get Jerry. And so then the robot's arm falls off because his plan has failed. That just drops right off and the robot slinks away. And you know, so the idea here is he almost just like, let my arm fall off. Kind of like it just fell off. But then he says something here, and he says, let my arm be torn from the socket. Those two are working together. They're not stating two solely separate ideas. They're working together. In other words, what he's saying here is if these accusations which you have made against me are true, if I have ever mistreated the widow, if I am using my riches in a wrong way, if I am looking down at people, if I'm doing these things, then let my arm be torn off of my shoulder. Let it fall. Verse 23 does something similar, although it's a different idea. For destruction from God is a terror to me. So on one hand, he's saying this destruction that has happened at God's hand is just a terror to me. On the other hand, he says, because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. Similar points being stated differently. So the repetition of ideas. And then lastly, extended argumentation. So you just need to keep in mind, what you don't want to do is try and find too much. In other words, I used to do this when I wrote a sermon. I used to get a section of scripture and I used to do that and then I would make it say too much. I'd say, okay, verse 22 says this, they're working together. But the extended argumentation, this is a feature shared with the narrative genre. What does narrative do? How does narrative work? The stories that are told. How does narrative work?
It's a logical unfolding of the happenings.
So it's an unfolding and it has a purpose. It's a limited unfolding. There's maybe even a theological unfolding of events. How does it differ from didactic literature, from what Paul does? So he closes his letter and he says, pray without ceasing, do not quench the spirit, and he lists these things off. How does it differ? What's different about it?
Personal?
Maybe even a better word for that would be, it's showing what Paul is teaching, not abstractly in the sense, because he's applying it to real situations, but what Paul is saying point blank, to do or not to do, the narratives do by telling a story and implying it. So we benefit from that. It is not efficient. It is not an efficient. Some people make a big deal about the fact, and you know, there's a lot of people who overemphasize narrative nowadays, and it's more not in your area of dealings, but sometimes in theology, who overemphasize narrative and say, well, so much of the scripture is narrative. That is true. But the point to be remembered of that is that it takes more time to communicate a narrative if you're going to do it well. But why do it then? Why do narrative versus why just not writing it out? Because there is something to be gained from that kind of learning that cannot be gained from learning just didactically. So that they complement each other. But I would give priority to what I give. Some people give priority to narrative today and see this is the way that the people of God, it's kind of, for those who are interested in these terms, to me, a postmodern, it would be narrative theology, and it's kind of like you don't go necessarily to scriptures for norms. You would go to Scripture and find out how people, you know, here's how they did it in their day. And then each one of us has a narrative from which we operate, and we have to kind of work. I give priority to didactic, the statements that are direct, and that then these stories work together with. So let's think about extended argumentation. This is a feature shared with narrative genre in that the presentation of theological ideas takes place slowly. You're learning slowly. But, and this is why it's so important when we teach, even teach children, that there's interest. I mean, what? Remember when you were a kid? Maybe you can't. I don't know if you can or not. It's getting harder. But remember when you were a kid, and I used to be told, we used to have to read our Bible as children. And you would start out, and we'd have to get up and pray and read our Bible every day. You know, that was, we're supposed to read through the Bible. That was one of our things that we grew up doing. And it was easy to do when I was in Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But then Ezekiel, you know, Jeremiah, Lamentations. What is this about? You know, or Leviticus. As a child, there was probably nothing more boring than Leviticus. I don't really care what their clothes were made out of, okay? I don't care. But, so it does it in a story form, and it does it slowly. But it does it slower than didactic. But it does it in a way that is hardly time efficient, but very effective upon the memory. So that's narrative. You know, you think of narrative being effective. You know, what comes to my mind all the time is the one with David and Bathsheba. The wedding together of David speaking and acting, and then the narrator commenting at crucial points in that thing. I can never forget it. And the one verse, the phrase that sticks out in my mind that is almost so obvious that why did he even state it? But you come to the conclusion of all this before he repents. And the narrator says, and the thing that David did displeased God greatly. I can't get that out of my mind. And that whole unfolding of the narrative, and it is so real. Or Joseph struggling with the temptation with Potiphar's wife, and the ongoing battle there, and then being placed to struggle in a prison. And some of us who have struggled wondering what God is doing with our lives, to sit there and think through the struggles of Joseph as he is languishing in a prison for no reason. And the promises of God seem so remote and so untrue, and yet he does not abandon his faith, and God delivers him. So, whereas the units of meaning in didactic literature are usually, and the pastor's always telling us, what are the basic unit of meaning is what? A word. But if you just take and do word studies, you'll come up with a lot of things. Well, this word always means this. Unless it's a technical phrase, it doesn't always mean that. There are some technical phrases that carry their meaning with them from place to place. But sentences are more important, as he's mentioned a lot. And then paragraphs are even more important. They're units of meaning. And then you put the paragraphs together and follow the flow. But with poetry, it takes the form of idioms. Paired lines, we talked about that, lines working together, and strophes, a bunch of paired lines put together in one section. It is important that in trying to discover, and this is important, you need to remember this, it is also important that in trying to discover the extended theological argument, you distinguish the actions and speeches of their participants from those of God and the author. Just as the preacher in Ecclesiastes should not be assumed to speak for God, neither Job or his friends can be assumed to speak for God. Their speeches may contain truth within them, but their overall gist of what they say is often contrary to God. So you have to distinguish something going on here. We've talked about that, the two levels of this book. When you read and you're reading what Job says, do not assume that he's right, but do not assume that he is wrong either. When you are reading what the friends say, do not assume that everything they say is wrong, but the overall gist of what they say is terrible. I mean, let's go real quick. What time is it? Okay, just real quick. Job chapter 4. Yeah. It doesn't take us long to figure out. We're supposed to figure this out from his first words here, that it's going to go very badly. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands." I mean, you can just sense a rebuke coming. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees, but now it comes upon you, and you are weary. I mean, think about what he just said in the context of what Job is suffering. Now, you'd want to be careful. Before I say anything about that, I would want to understand what he's saying by weary. You don't need to understand what the word's saying. It touches you and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Is that true? In a sense, God doesn't wrongly treat the innocent, but does that mean they ever don't? You know, in other words, does this really apply to Job? So in some ways what he's saying is true, but it's not true. And he's misrepresenting God. Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. He's accusing Job there. You cannot miss the accusations. You're reaping what you've sowed, Job. But by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs or the lionesses are scattered. And so he goes on, and then afterwards, next time he speaks, it will get harsher. And then the next time, even more harsh. And, yeah. Yes. I wouldn't put it as people who are in power. I would just simply say people who might not be suffering or recognize. In other words, it's easier to accuse when you're not the one suffering. But I think it's exactly the same. Now, in that context, it was Pharisees and Jesus, and maybe not just the Pharisees, but it was the followers, and everyone had this wrong idea that because this happened to him, someone had sinned. And Jesus says this was not because of his sin, but it was that the Son of God might be glorified. In other words, what it seems to be is part of what's going on here is Jesus is making the point. This man was born blind for this very day, so that I might be glorified. But your point is true. They were thinking it was because of sin, and that's what they were doing. I think the point is multiple because it's Jesus is making a point about his deity, so that's the point. But the other point is that you can't assume unless you know what's going on and the person has sinned and as a result of this they've gotten some disease and you can assume safely. You know, but he's saying you can't assume it's because of sin. In fact, it's actually not. It's because I wanted to be glorified at this moment. So I think the point would be for us is don't rush into judgment and assume you know why someone is suffering. And that's easy to do. And we don't always detect it. We could be just sitting there and in a moment of pride talking to our family or something, and we could say stuff like this, you know, look at how they're suffering, and I've wondered about them or something like that. And, you know. So extended argumentation, it takes time. The poetry takes time. The argument is made over time. And it's one big argument in Job between the friends and Job. And you need to see how that unfolds. So those are some tips for Hebrew poetry. Next week, we're going to get into chapter 3 on death being the better alternative. And that's basically what Job is saying in Job chapter 3. Remember, this doesn't begin the speech cycles. It's just Job verbalizing. And then after that, the speech cycles will begin. All right. Any comments or questions?